Well, good morning, everyone. We are starting paragraph 3 of chapter 2 in the 1689 Confession today. Kind of as we begin, I'm going to make this brief. I only heard back from two of you about your opinion on what we do with the class moving forward. But I think that what we're going to do, because I'm going to be out of town at least 3 weekends in January, and then the last weekend of February, so 1 weekend in January, not 3 weekends in January, 1 weekend in January, and then the last weekend of February and the first weekend of March. So because I'm going to be gone during those times, we're going to hold off on the confession, the study in the confession, after we finish chapter 2, which will probably be next weekend. And then we'll start a new study after that that'll be more ordered, maybe. I don't know if that's the right word, but it's structured. You guys remember with the church history series, we used a video presentation from Ligonier Ministries, from Dr. Godfrey. And we used that kind of supplementally for us. We watched the video at the first basically 30 minutes of the class, and then the last 30 minutes of the class, we wound up discussing more issues. We're probably going to adopt a study that's similar to that, but walking through a book of the Bible. One suggestion has been made about the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe that would be good. But it would be like 25-minute lectures, video lectures, and then we would have discussion questions afterward, and we would talk about it more. It's kind of the way I'm leaning. I am saying this because I want input. I want feedback on what you guys want to do. I think this would be helpful, but let me know what you think. Mike? Yeah, we'll probably pick up on chapter 3 maybe after we finish that video series. You know, we can just come in and out of it. We don't have to feel locked in to doing really anything, any one thing. But I think it might be helpful to break up the study that way so that we're covering other things and we don't get bogged down in the confession. So yeah, if you have any opinions about that, I'm sure that you do. I would appreciate you letting me hear them. So today we're in paragraph 3 of chapter 2 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And we'll start by reading. It starts by saying, in this divine and infinite being, should be a space right there. Who made these slides? In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies. This is not the updated version of the confession. This is a 1689 version, so actually 1677. Yeah, so in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance and power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? Now, have you guys ever described the doctrine of the Trinity that way? What is that? Oh, okay. You guys haven't been able to tell the boiler's not serving us this morning. We're going to get into this next week, but have you ever thought about the relationships between the persons of the Trinity? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son? Why is He called the Son? Why is the Father called the Father? Why is the Holy Spirit spoken of as proceeding from the Father and the Son? Why is the Son spoken of as being begotten, eternally begotten? Doesn't that mean that he had a beginning? Even if we're talking eternally, doesn't that mean that he derives his source from something other than himself? And wouldn't that mean that he's not then God, fully God? We're going to talk about those issues, but this is vital to understand if you're going to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. This slide right here, that the Father is of none. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from them both. These are known as the peculiar relative properties and personal relations of the Trinity. Have any of you ever studied that before? A little bit, maybe some of you? Bruce Ware? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I love Bruce Ware. Yeah. I don't know if, actually, you bring that up. Is anyone here familiar with the controversies that have been going on the last few years concerning the doctrine of the Trinity in evangelical, like conservative evangelical circles? Is anyone familiar with that? Okay, cool. Well, I won't bring that up now. Maybe I'll bring it up next week and confuse you all the more. This chapter is simply affirming the triune nature of God. Trinity, just want to point out if you don't know, Trinity breaks down into two separate parts, one being tri and the other being unity. Tri-unity, that's what Trinity means. You guys know tri means three. So three unified is what the doctrine of the Trinity is saying. This section of the confession is very important for the Reformed Baptist who framed it. They needed to include this in their confession in order to distinguish themselves from other non-Reformed Baptist and Anabaptist groups who tended to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but the history of Baptists in England is actually just riddled with denials, eventual denials of the doctrine of the Trinity. The only Baptists who arose out of the 1600s in England who did not succumb to errant views of this doctrine were the Reformed Baptists. All the other Baptists fell into forms of heresy, Arianism or modalism even. And so this paragraph was really important to maintain a distinction between what the Reformed Baptists were confessing as the foundation of their beliefs and faith and what the other people known as Baptist and Anabaptist were confessing. Ms. Christie.
This is going to be a dumb question. But today in like the United States, does Baptist typically mean Baptist like this? Or Reformed? No?
No. No, I didn't mean to laugh at you. I hope I didn't come across that way. I laugh because, no, it's the differences among Baptists today are just too many to even hold together in your mind. You know, you have Southern Baptist, you have Fundamental Baptist, you have Landmark Baptist, you have American Baptist who are liberals, you have General Baptist who would deny certain Reformed doctrines, you have Particular Baptist who would be in line with Reformed Baptist, maybe differences in worship. There are so many different kinds of Baptists that have certain distinctives. They wouldn't all unite around certain doctrines. The doctrine of the Trinity, yes. I mean, let me qualify that statement, because I think that if you walk into any Baptist church in America and you hand out a piece of paper to everyone and you say, write out for me a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, or explain to me the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't think that most people would be able to do it accurately. So officially, doctrinal teaching, yeah, like Southern Baptists would hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, General Baptists, for the most part, would. You may find certain Baptist churches that wouldn't, but that would go contrary to what it means to be Baptist, you know. But anyway, I don't know if that answers your question or confuses you more on that, but anyway. In this time, in the 1600s, many of the Baptist groups that were not governed by Reformed theology wound up falling into different forms of heresy concerning this doctrine. There's a basic formulation that sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity clearly as far as what we see in Scripture, and I have that on your outline. That basic formulation, it starts with the foundational statement that there is one being that is God. There's only one being that is God. That foundational statement is otherwise known as monotheism, that we believe that God is one and there is no other besides Him. We're going to look at that more in a minute. The second foundation of this, or the second statement of this formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, is that there are in Scripture three persons identified as God. So it starts with the statement, there's only one God. But what we find in Scripture is that there are three persons who are identified as God. And then the final statement then, these three persons who are identified as God are distinct persons in Scripture. This is kind of like a three-legged stool here, right? You cannot remove one of these statements without falling into some form of heresy. Heresy will result from denying any one of these. Drew this, came up with this nice chart here. This took a little time for me. But you see here, we've got those three statements represented in the circles. So you got monotheism, the only one God. You have equality among the persons. All three persons are identified as God. And then you have the distinction of the persons. They are three persons. If you treat the triangle here as if it were representing that foundational statement, this side represents the distinction of persons, this side represents the equality of persons, this side represents the fact that there's only one being that is God. If you take one of these sides of the triangle out, what you're left with is an arrow. And that arrow points over to these words over here, which are heresies that will result from denying the doctrine on the opposite side. So, if you deny the foundational statement that there's only one God, whoa, where'd it go? Yet you maintain that there are three persons who are equal and distinct, what are you left with? Polytheism, right? You have three gods at that point. If you deny the equality of the persons, you believe that there's only one God, and you see three names who are identified as God, but you deny that they're all equally God, what are you left with here? Subordinationism. Does anyone know what that is? Hold on.
You're believing that God's actually controlling three different beings, that it's not all part of the same, but separate, under His control.
Yeah, so could be, yes, could be. Subordinationism particularly, though, means that there are, what you are left with is, man, that is distracting. Whoever's doing that. No, but I'm just saying, is it possible not to do that right now? Well, that's what I'm wondering, if it's possible just not to do that right now. But, I mean, it's cold, but we have jackets, right? Right. I know that. I know what that sound means. I'm just saying, I don't think it's going to work, and it's a distraction. You have a foundation, which is one God, but if you deny the equality of the persons, Or if you, see, now I'm all discombobulated. Now, where were we? We're talking about subordinationism. Subordinationism is the idea that, okay, maybe there's one God, but we see three persons here represented as God. You're either left with some form of modalism, where God is just playing different roles, or you're left with subordinationism, which means that there's one God who's at the top, and then there's one underneath that one God at the top who's maybe just slightly lesser of God than the one that's at the top. And then you have one underneath that God who's maybe just slightly lesser than him. Right? Can you think of any forms of theology that would confess that as their doctrine of God? Yes. Within the under the banner of yes, Hinduism would fall into that category. They have 300 million gods subordinate to certain main gods, but that's more of like henotheism or something like that.
Maybe Jehovah's Witnesses?
Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, that's right. Jehovah's Witnesses see God the Father as the ultimate God. Then the Son is lesser God than that. He's actually a created being. And then the Spirit is not even a God. It's just an impersonal force, right? Can you think of anything else that might fall under that category? Not Catholics. They would hold to a biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Mormonism. Yeah, and in fact, Mormonism is more along the lines of polytheism than it is subordinationism, because they believe in an infinite number of gods. Mormonism believes that every single person has the potential to become God. One of their doctrinal confessions about the nature of God is that God is a man just like us, right? As we are, God once was, and as God is, we may become, or something like that. We one day will be. I can't remember exactly how it goes, but that was Joseph Smith's teaching. He said, I will pull back the veil, and I will show you the truth about God, that he was once a man just like us. Now he has ascended to divinity, and he, what is it, lives on a planet that orbits a star named Kolob, if I remember right. But they, in their doctrine of God, they still believe that Jesus is God. They still believe the Holy Spirit is God. But they have a form of subordinationism there that would disqualify them from all being the same God. They're different and distinct deified beings. Now, if you reject monotheism, you hold to these two things, you get polytheism. If you reject equality among the persons, absolute equality, but you only believe in one God and still see three persons in the scriptures, you're left with some form of subordinationism or modalism, as we're going to see in monarchianism, really technically. And then if you deny that there are three persons, but there's absolute, oh, wait a second, there we go, modalism's over here. Why was I saying modalism over here? No, modalism would be over on this side, not on that side under subordinationism. If you deny that there are three distinct persons, yet you see three persons who are absolutely equal and hold to one God, you're left with modalism, that God is simply playing a role at one point or another. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But these three sides represent those foundational statements that you have to believe in order to believe in the God of the Bible. You have to believe that there is only one God, one divine being who is God. You have to believe that there are three persons in that Godhead who are absolutely equal in every way, and you have to believe that those three persons are distinct. If you deny any one of those, you deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I think it's important to emphasize that the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity was not developed in order to explain the Trinity, the nature of God. It wasn't developed to explain the nature of God. It was developed to guard the biblical teaching concerning God's nature from being twisted and misunderstood and corrupted by certain heresies. If you read in church history, you find that the doctrines of the Trinity, these statements, were developed in the history of the church, not in order to create some new theology, but in order to combat false theology that was rising up within the church. So you have, first of all, certain forms of what's called monarchianism. I know I'm throwing a lot of big words at you, but you need to know these things. You really need to know these things. I know it's hard for you to believe that in your everyday lives, but you need to know these things. You know, the average Christian in 200s and in the 200s and 300s and 400s and 500s AD knew these doctrines inside and out. They knew what a neophyte was. They knew what Nestorianism was. Even if they didn't call it by that name, they could tell you what was wrong with the teaching, right? And that was why they were sharp back then. That's why they could stand firm. Go ahead, Mike.
You're saying that back years ago, they used to know these inside and out. And if we need to know them, could these be considered like technical terminology? And are there, is there, I don't hate to use the word common, but is there non-technical ways to describe this that we're going to be talking about then?
Right here. Yep. That's right. You don't have to know the word, but you do need to know what the word's teaching or what the word's saying or the distinction of that word. Monarchianism simply is a combination of two words that means one ruler. Okay? In relation to God, what it means is that there's only one person in the divine being who's ruling over all things. Certain forms of monarchianism, or this one ruler mentality, developed in the church. One was called modalism. You guys know what modalism is? What modalism is the teaching that God is basically putting on a mask, right? At one point, he is the Father. At another point, he is the Son. At another point, he is the Spirit. But it's all the same God, and it's the same person who is playing these three different roles. Oneness Pentecostals would fall into this category. I don't know if you've ever ran into them. Anyone who really holds to a doctrine that says you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only would more than likely be a modalist. But what modalism does, it denies the tri part in the Trinity, or in triunity. It believes in unity. It denies the fact that there are three distinct persons within that unity. Go ahead, Ms. Wendy.
Well, by accepting modalism, doesn't that restrict God's sovereignty and omnipotence and his ability to be all things to all people at all times?
I would say that what it restricts is God's, what it restricts is God's personal nature. We're going to talk about this when we get to the last part of paragraph 3, but the reason why this doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to our communion with God is not simply because this is the basis of the gospel itself, but also because this doctrine of the Trinity is why God is called the blessed God. This doctrine of the Trinity is why God is loving. This doctrine of the Trinity is why God is desirous to have a relationship with us. Why he creates anything is because he's a relational God, right, who has eternally existed in these relationships of the Trinity. And creation is simply a platform in which his enjoyment of that relationship in himself is to be manifested, right, in his relationships with us. So I wouldn't say that it necessarily limits his power or his ability to do it. Do you want to clarify maybe what you were asking?
Well, by thinking that God is playing a role at any one time and relating to different people in different places and just changing masks, if you really believe that, then you can't believe that he's all things to all people all the time, because he's changing. And the fact that changing is even a part of it,
sure,
diminishes the vision of who God is, who's unchanging.
Yeah, and to be fair to them, those who would hold to this position, they wouldn't say that God is changing in his essence. They would just say that he is presenting himself in a different way to accomplish a different task, I think is really how they would hold to that. But I understand your point. Can we call upon him as Father? Right? Can we trust in him as the beloved Son, our brother, our Savior? Do we know him in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Right? If all these things play into what you're saying. So I do understand your point. One form of that monarchianism that developed in the history of the church was, like I said, modalism. Another form was Sabellianism. The reason why it's called Sabellianism is because it was developed by a person named Sabellius. Right? That is just an example of, modalism. Another example of modalism is adoptionism. Would you guys know what adoptionism is? Actually, this isn't modalism. Why is this slide there? Oh, this is just one of those mornings, isn't it? All right, well, let's start here. Modalism, one form of modalism that developed in the history of the church is Sabellianism. That is what we classically know as modalism. God is playing three different roles. It's the same God, but he's one thing at this time, he's another thing at that time, he's another thing at a different time. Another heresy that developed during this time was adoptionism. Adoptionism is another form of heresy that denies the tri-part of the Trinity, but they do so by saying that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. He wasn't in his being eternally God. He was just a good man that God adopted to be his son and to accomplish God's plan for redeeming the human race through this good man, right? There's really not an absolute correlation between that and what has developed in our own day in liberal theology, where it just says, that deny the deity of Christ, but just say he is our example, right? He was a good man. He showed us a good life to live and what God wants from us just as our example. That would kind of be the flavor of adoptionism, but they would go further and say that Jesus was exalted above being just a mere human by this process where God took him to be his son. Other heresies that developed were different forms of Arianism. Do you guys remember the name Arius from our church history session? What about Athanasius? Do you remember that name? That famous phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, right? Athanasius against the world, right? This is what the Council of Nicaea in 325 was all about. It was about dealing with this heresy of Arianism. Arianism believed that, I guess you would label it as a form of subordinationism. It believed that Jesus was deity. He just wasn't as much deity as the Father. He wasn't of the same essence as the Father. He was like the Father, but he was not the same essence as the Father in his divinity. And so what Arianism denies is the unity of the triune part of the doctrine of the Trinity. What is going on? There we go. Is there a comment? Oh, go ahead, Laura.
So this might be a bad question, but if someone, like our founding fathers, I guess, were Aryan, or they didn't necessarily believe in the right, how do I put it? Well, they were Aryanists, at least from what I believe, at least some of them were. Would you say that they could be true believers still if they, like, is this like a doctrine, like if you were kind of taught the wrong thing, you would, you know?
That's a good question. I want to open that up. What do you guys think? Can you be saved if you believe that Jesus is not fully deity the way that the Father is fully deity? Most of our founding fathers were deist, from what I remember, but that's a great question. Can you be saved if you don't believe in the full equality of the divine nature of the Son with the Father? Mike?
If you don't put Christ on that same, you know, because he even stated, I and the Father are one. And if you don't have Christ on that same level, then how can his finished work be accomplish the perfect sacrifice? I mean, I would have a hard time with that if you don't have Christ equal with that.
That's good. That's a good point. If Jesus isn't eternally God to the same level that the Father is eternally God, then guess what? He's not eternal. And anything that he offers as a sacrifice, as worthy as that sacrifice might be, it's not going to cover us for all eternity. This is the problem with Jehovah's Witness theology. They believe that Jesus died for our sins. They just believe that Jesus was a created being who died for our sins. So let's say that that created being is just the most exalted creature that God ever made. Well, that created being still has limits. Right? Let's say his value is worth 1 million years. Right? He dies for the sins of God's people and he covers them with all the worth that his covering can possibly have, all the effect that that covering can have, but it only lasts for 1 million years. And at the end of that 1 million years, what happens? Your sins aren't absolutely covered. They're only covered for 1 million years, right? So now it's time for you to go pay for your own sins because that sacrifice has run out.
The reaction of the Jews to that statement was to pick up stones to stone him because he made himself, I think it says, equal to the Father or one with the Father.
You being a man make yourself out to be God.
You make yourself out to be God. So just adding to what Mike said, you would be calling Jesus a liar. Jesus would be a sinner, therefore.
Yeah, that's right.
He would also be unreliable.
That's right. Yeah, the Jews knew what Jesus meant when he spoke of being the Son of God. In John 5, they picked up stones to stone him for that very reason. Yeah, and John 10. How about this one? John, oh, go ahead.
I'm just thinking about how many of us did not grow up.
Hold on.
How many of us who did not grow up in Christian homes when we got saved knew anything about doctrine? I mean, really, I didn't sit there before. I accepted the Lord reading a book that was called It Ain't No Disease, and it was written by a person who was talking to me like they were Jesus. I knew nothing about doctrine. I knew nothing about the triune God. I knew nothing about any of that.
Yeah.
But was I saved? Yeah, I'm thinking I was. No. But I was saved from reading that book. It's later that I learned all these distinctions. So I don't know that, I mean, obviously not knowing anything about anything you're teaching today doesn't preclude us from being saved when the Lord draws us. I think it's what we learn afterwards, and it's holding true to the doctrines that we learn. But do we have to know all this before we're saved? No. So I think we need to be careful about that.
Good point.
did you learn this right? Did you do this before you were saved? It's God who draws us. It's God who does the work. And it's what we do in response to his saving us afterwards as far as learning truth and holding fast to the truth. So I think we have to be careful about not maybe judging hearts and whatever and what they know doctrinally till maybe later, because then it's the fruit.
Sure. So good point. Chris?
The distinction there, though, is an incomplete knowledge versus someone who's like, you know, this denying. Is, they have the knowledge and they reject it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I've met people who were true believers who actually thought that the Holy Spirit was just a piece of God that was taken out of him and given to his people to unite them to himself. Well, that's not a true doctrine of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit in his essence is co-equal, co-eternal, omniscient, omnipresent with the Father in his essence. And when I spoke to this person about the truth, they saw the truth and their theology was corrected, right? They weren't openly rejecting that truth, like what they didn't know it and then openly rejecting it. And that, as Chris said, go ahead.
At the time that we see our need for Christ and we come to him and we are saved, we are probably just drinking milk. And later on, we feast more on the meat of the Word of God.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, so there's a time period where you're truly saved, but you don't know these, you don't know monarchianism, right? And then you have to know that in order to be saved, right? No, that's not what I mean when I'm talking about the need for you to know these things. But there is a progression in the Christian life. There is a growth that takes place, right, in the truth. And here, let me read. Go ahead. No, it's fine. Just say it.
We are more on a solid ground when we know.
Yeah.
The meat of the Bible.
Yeah, we're more on solid ground when we know the meat. Yep, absolutely, absolutely.
We stay more faithful.
Yeah. That's right. And Hebrews 5 and 6 shows us that God expects his people to move beyond milk to eating meat, right? Feasting on deeper doctrines, growing progressively in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. Go ahead, Bill.
If we're to become Christ-like, we will need to know the right Christ.
Amen. Yeah, that's right. Let me read this to you. Jesus said in John 8:24. Here, let me say from 23. And he was saying to them, "You are from below," talking to the Jews, "you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, he there, when he says, unless you believe that I am he is not in Greek. What Jesus is saying there is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, what kind of implication does that have for how we answer Laura's question? Jesus said, you have to believe that I am the I am, or you will die in your sins. Does that mean that you're not saved if you don't know that right at the beginning? Well, no, but it does mean that the Lord will bring you to a knowledge of himself that's true, right, and is congruent with what he's revealed of himself in his word. If you see a statement like that and you say, that is impossible, Jesus cannot be God for this reason or that reason or the other, then no, you cannot be saved because you are not holding to a true God. You are fabricating God to be what you want him to be. You're reshaping him in your own mind to be what you think he ought to be, rather than bowing in faith and submitting to what God has revealed of himself. Right? And so if you openly deny that doctrine, you cannot be saved. Great question, Laura. Thank you. Now to the first statement of the confession. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we've seen the first pillar of the doctrine of the Trinity is monotheism, that there is only one God. And that's represented there by that statement, one divine and infinite being in this divine and infinite being. Now obviously that's taught in Scripture, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the basic confessional statement of a faithful Jew. It said that every morning a faithful Jew would get up and would pray this to the Lord as the first part of his day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 4:35, it says that the Lord, speaking to his people, said, I brought you out of Egypt so that you would know this truth. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. Yahweh is God, and there is no other besides him. So it seems like that limits us to believing that there is only one God, right? And his name is Yahweh. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Now, where have we seen that statement? That's John 8:24, right? Jesus using that same phrase in speaking to the Jews and saying, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, here the Lord says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servants whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Sounds like absolute monotheism to me. And you guys know James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. That's a good thing to believe that God is one. So that's that first pillar, monotheism, in the doctrine of the doctrine of the Trinity. Second pillar is that there are three divine persons. There are three persons in Scripture who are identified as that one being, that one God. In this divine essence, there are three subsistencies. That's a great word, isn't it? Three subsistencies. Who knows what that means? Anyone want to take a stab at it? No, not quite. Not bold enough to venture out. Go ahead, Bill.
I'm willing to try to make a fool of myself here.
Hey, I do it every Sunday, right?
Subsistence means to kind of live or something like that, or thrive or exist or something. So three subsistencies would possibly mean that God in three persons, each one has its functions to give us life.
Now that's a good reasoning. I mean, that's not quite what it means, but I understand where you're coming from.
Okay.
Yeah. Any other statement, Wendy?
The three methods he uses to demonstrate himself to us.
Be careful with that. Oh, go ahead.
Going to say, would it be another way of saying three distinct persons?
Yes, absolutely. It is. It is that. The word subsist, what does sub mean? To be under, right? Subsist means one that stands under, or to stand under. So subsistence would be one that stands under. So let's go back to our statement. In this divine and infinite being, there are three that stand under. Does that make more sense, or does that muddy the waters for you?
In order to stand under, you have to have something to stand under. You have to, if you're standing under, there has to be something above it to stand under, right?
Yes, in the way that We're thinking of it right there, yes. In that, the way that you stated that, yes, you would need, you think of like an umbrella and three people standing underneath that umbrella, right? That's not quite what this means when it talks about there are three that stand under this one infinite divine being. I found a quote by R.C. Sproul to be very helpful. He said, "This word gets at the idea that while God is one in essence, there are three subsistences, three persons that stand under the essence." What that means is we have one essence that is God, right? In that essence, there are three persons, each one fully sharing that essence, each one fully is that essence. If you met the person of the Spirit, you would not be meeting any less God. I don't know how to say that rightly, but you would not be meeting any less being of God than you would be by meeting the Father or by meeting all three persons together. As far as the essence of the divine being, each one of them stands under that essence, and each one has that essence fully. Now, what about the deity of the Father? How do we know that the Father is fully divine? This one has never been contested. Right? This is not an issue in the history of the church. No one has ever thought, maybe the Father's not God. Right? And that's because it's just an overwhelming amount of statements in Scripture. There are just an overwhelming amount of statements in Scripture that would identify him as such. John 3:16, right? Well, that's some small print. You guys read that okay? No? Okay. I'll try and make it bigger next time. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, who is that referencing there? Who is that God referencing? That's referencing the Father, isn't it? Now, obviously, then, the Father is identified there as God. 1 Timothy 1:2, as another example, and there are countless numbers of these statements. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So who in that statement is specifically identified as God? Obviously, it's the Father. So we know from Scripture that the Father is divine, fully divine in his essence. What about the Son? How do we know that the Son is fully divine? This third person, where is he identified as God in Scripture? I'll give you one. Romans 9:5. Actually, do I have these on your outline? Maybe I do. Romans 9:5. Oh, I purposefully left these off of your outlines. That's right. Romans 9:5, speaking of the blessing and the benefit of being Jewish and how Paul was yearning for them to come to know the truth. He says, because all these things came from them, to them belong the promise and the covenants, and from them, whose are the fathers? Theirs are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Ryan, I see a look on your face. Do you?
I'm just trying to read.
Oh, okay. I don't know why this is so small. It wasn't this small last week. But anyway, this is identifying Jesus, this Christ that was born to the Jews according to the flesh, as the one who is over all, God blessed forever. Go ahead.
So in John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one."
Yes, but a modalist or someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity will say that that text is not talking about oneness in nature, but oneness in purpose. That just as it's the Father's purpose to save, so it's the Son's purpose to save, right? That's a very common verse that's brought up for that, but be careful using it. I believe it does teach the doctrine of the Trinity in that verse, but be prepared to answer the objection from a modalist who will come against that and say that's not talking about the Trinity. Go ahead. Is this the one that you were going to say?
No.
Go ahead, Christy.
Does John 1:1, is that like a valid argument?
Absolutely.
Or would they say that's not talking about Jesus?
No, they do. That's an absolutely valid argument. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right there you have equality of being. The Word was God, but you also have distinction of person. The Word was with God, right? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation mistranslate that to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they mistranslate that because of a misunderstanding of the Greek language. Yeah. Titus 2:13. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead. Just have a couple more minutes here.
Oh, okay. So John 14:11 is one that would also be misconstrued by modalists. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me.
Yeah,
if you've seen the Father,
way,
you've seen me.
They have a way of getting around that, but I do believe that that does teach the deity of the Son. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our God. Jesus is our Savior. Matthew 28:17, hold on just a second. We see Jesus receiving worship, and he doesn't reject it. Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Go ahead, Bill.
It's a good time to say this. in the scriptures, there's scriptures that say that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead in Romans. So you have all three doing the same thing.
Same work, yeah. Just like in John 5, when Jesus talks about the Father working until now, and I myself am working, and then the Jews pick up stones to stone him because they recognize that's an affirmation. Jesus is saying, I'm God. Because he is able and is doing what the Father is doing. Right, that's an affirmation.
So he keeps saying, I am, which is the I am.
Yep, that's right, that's right. We're out of time for today. So we're not going to get to the deity of the Spirit, but here's your homework. How would you prove the deity of the Spirit from the Scriptures? How would you prove the deity of the Spirit from the Scriptures? And we'll come back next week and we'll pick up on that, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had, and in spite of the disruptions, Lord, and just losing our train of thought at times, you are gracious and merciful, and your truth remains despite our weaknesses. So please bless us in your truth. Help us walk in the path of obedience, Lord, and loving service to your name. I pray we would have joy, Lord, in seeing the truth of you revealed in Scripture more fully, and that we would be motivated by your Spirit and your truth to do what's pleasing in your sight, to live lives of pure and simple devotion to you. God, help us be strong in our witness to an unbelieving world. And bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, guys. Thank you.